So Merriam-Webster.com, which is a dictionary website, if you didn't know that, defines the word misunderstand in the following way. Misunderstand, it's a verb. It means to fail to understand or to interpret incorrectly. So misunderstand. We have all, I doubt not, have encountered examples of misunderstanding. We've communicated with someone, they say something, we're listening to them, we're in the conversation, and then we begin to respond to them or carry out some sort of action, and then we find out that that's actually not really what they're talking about at all. I've had this happen talking with Christine, and she's talking to me about something that's very important, and I think I'm listening, and I then begin to respond with my thoughts on the matter. And very quickly I realize, as her face changes, that I am nowhere near on the same page as what she was talking about. So I try kind of sneakily to use some different kinds of words, and then realize I have not got a clue, and I have totally not been paying attention, and I clearly misunderstood what she was saying. And so it's very embarrassing when I realize that I have failed to communicate well with my wife in that way. Sometimes we have misunderstandings due to ignorance. We just don't have all of the information. Like, for example, if you're going out with a group of friends and y'all say, hey, let's go to Sonic. And so you leave before the rest of them and you go to the Sonic in Keller while everybody else meant they were going to the one in Grapevine. And so that was a sad misunderstanding, right? That you just didn't have all the information. That didn't happen to me. It didn't happen. That's why we have text messaging, praise the Lord, and among other reasons. But the worst kind of misunderstanding, I would say, is when both parties are involved and there's a misunderstanding where there's really no excuse for it. There's really no reason that we're not on the same page. So, for example, let's say a professor gives an assignment for homework. They put the due date in the syllabus. They describe the assignment in class. They give you examples of what they're looking for. And then they remind you online through the online course shell and in class of what they expect and when it's due, that it's due by Friday. And then a third of your students don't turn it in on time. I'm not sure. I mean, this professor wouldn't know what they're supposed to do in this kind of circumstance, which may or may not have happened last week. We can relate to that kind of misunderstanding. Clearly, everybody should be on the same page. We should all know what's going on, and yet we don't. And this, that's a humorous example that's very relatable to me, and I'm sure to you on maybe the other side of that, but hopefully not. But this kind of misunderstanding is the kind of misunderstanding that's really at the heart of the text that we're going to turn to in the Gospel of Mark. And in this first half, we're really going to look at the first half of this chapter, and Mark is going to situate in this section a very crucial misunderstanding on the part of Jesus' disciples and put that in a context that really helps us understand the magnitude of it, but then also gives us hope in our own misunderstanding of spiritual things. So the unifying theme of this passage is that only Jesus, who is our powerful provider, only Jesus can replace our spiritual misunderstanding with spiritual understanding. Only Jesus can replace our spiritual misunderstanding with spiritual understanding. And this account of this really incredible misunderstanding on the disciples' part is broken into three main sections. There's the background of the misunderstanding, and then there's the extent of it. We'll actually look at what it was, and then hope for that misunderstanding, an example of that. So the background, the extent, and the hope for that misunderstanding. So we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 8. Please turn or tap your way over there if you're not already in Mark chapter 8. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 to understand the background behind this misunderstanding. So Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. Here at the beginning of chapter 8, it says that we're in those days. That's the days of what's just preceded in chapter 7. Jesus is in the Decapolis, which if you sort of know your Sea of Galilee geography, imagine Sea of Galilee kind of like a weird oblong clock. So the Decapolis is down over here at like 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock position on the clock. That's where they That's five or six from my perspective. It's five or six from your perspective. Over here, southeast corner. That's where they were. And he just miraculously healed a man who was both mute and deaf. He couldn't speak and he couldn't hear. And notice, this says there was a large crowd and they had nothing to eat. We learn from the parallel account in Matthew chapter 15 just why they were there. You could probably imagine why they were there, but Matthew gives us some detail. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 30, it says, "And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." This is a huge crowd of people. They've all gathered around Jesus, coming to him for healing, and undoubtedly also hearing his teaching at the same time. And note, in Mark chapter 8, verse 2, it says they had been with him 3 days. These people were captivated by the work and the words of Jesus so much that they stayed out in a relatively remote part of the countryside for 3 days, some of them at least. They were worshiping God. They're having a wonderful time, but there's a problem. Verse 2, they had nothing to eat. Mark repeats that, nothing to eat. They have nothing to eat. They literally have no food that they can eat, and they are hungry. You know, this isn't the first time this has happened, even in the Gospel of Mark, where there's a large crowd, not a lot of food, and there's a problem. What was that other time that we looked at a few weeks ago? The feeding of the 5,000. Feeding of the 5,000 back in Mark chapter 6. And recall there, this happened in a region called Bethsaida, which is further north on the Sea of Galilee, and this was a few days prior. But notice what prompted Jesus to make this statement to his disciples. It says, I feel compassion for the people. Jesus had compassion on them. Throughout Scripture, if you just do a word study of compassion and see who does that word refer to the most in all of Scripture, who do you think that is? Who's the most compassionate character in the Bible? Jesus, God, right? If you look and you all throughout the Old Testament, from the law forward, compassion is an attribute of our God. In Exodus 34:6, God says this of himself. He says that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is who God is. God is compassionate. So Jesus, of course, is compassionate. But not just Jesus as God is compassionate, but Jesus the man, fully man, is feeling deep compassion. The word there for compassion is a very, very vivid word. It literally means to be moved as to one's bowels. I mean, this is a gut-wrenching kind of, oh, I feel it in the pit of my stomach, compassion for these people. It's quite literally a visceral reaction. A visceral reaction means a reaction of your viscera, of your stomach, your bowels. He felt really deep compassion for these people. He felt their hunger. You know, if you've ever been around somebody who's really, really hungry, sometimes it can be easy to be like, yeah, I wasn't hungry before, but now that you talk about it, I kind of feel hungry too. I'm sorry that you don't have anything to eat. Let's go to Chick-fil-A, unless it's Sunday. And then we weep. That's not in my notes. I need to be back here. So he's moved out of compassion and love for these people to meet their need. Because as he says, if nothing's done, some of these people are at risk of passing out before they can actually get to food. So Jesus says this to his disciples, and look in verse 4 what they say. They say, "Yes, Lord, here is all the food we have. Now you can feed them miraculously like last time." Oh, no, sorry, it doesn't say that, right? It doesn't say that. No, it says, "His disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?'" Jesus, notice, doesn't actually tell his disciples to do anything. He just expresses his heart of compassion to them. But it's clear that they interpreted his expression as a call for them to do something, for them to share in that compassion and then manifest that in love, in some action to these people. But they quickly sought to show Jesus why this was such a problem to be solved. Remember back in the feeding of the 5,000, the problem was that they said, well, where can we get enough money? Like, is all of this money enough to feed these many people? If they go, why don't we send them all into the towns and villages nearby and they can go buy some food for them to eat? No, here it says that they're in a desolate place. The problem is here, there's no food around. There's nowhere to go to buy food even if you had all the money in the world. So there's no bread to be found. And it's interesting that they say that, will anyone be able to find bread here in this desolate place? I'm wondering if they're sort of implicitly, maybe they don't even realize it, implicating that Jesus can't do anything about this. Can anybody find bread? Basically, there's nothing to be done. We don't know exactly why they said that, but they were obviously quick to defend themselves as to why this was a bad idea. But look how Jesus responds. Verse 5, he says to them, "How many loaves do you have? How many loaves do you have?" They had just been saying, "Well, where will anybody be able to find enough loaves?" And Jesus says, "How many loaves do you have?" Our Lord is so patient with his disciples. He didn't berate them. He simply asked, "How many loaves do you have?" Let's continue down to see the rest of this part of the background in verse 6. It says, "And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave them and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered those to be served as well." These to be served as well. "And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there. And he sent them away, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha." Like the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6, we see Jesus arranging the people. He's taking the food that they had. He's giving thanks to the Father, and he's then breaking the bread, distributing it and the fish to the disciples to then give to the rest of the people. You know, one commentator I read described that since these loaves of bread weren't like Wonder Bread, you know, big fluffy white bread loaves that we think of, they're more disc-shaped, a little easier to break off pieces to give to one another. The picture is, and it says, that Jesus broke them and he started giving them to his disciples. So the commentator sort of painted the picture of Jesus standing there with the bread, and he begins to break off a piece and hands that to the disciples. And he breaks another piece, and he continues breaking off pieces so that every piece of bread was, as it were, from the hand of Jesus. Every mouth was fed by his hands as he broke it and gave it to them. And notice it says, this wasn't just enough to feed some. No, it says all, not just the 12, but all 4,000 people at least. This wasn't just enough for a snack, but this was something they could be fully satisfied. And it's not just that the hunger would be lessened, but that the hunger would go away entirely. It's not just they're going to have enough, but they're going to have more than enough. Enough to fill 7 large baskets full. That word for large basket is basically a big hamper that you could fit a person inside, almost that size. Baskets full of all these pieces from just 7 loaves and a few fish. And as I was thinking about this story, which in many ways is similar to the feeding of the 5,000, but obviously a different encounter. Just some things that jump out to me about our Lord. You know, Jesus the man, felt real compassion for the people around him. He didn't just care about the crowd as a crowd. He cared about the people, the individuals in the crowd. You know, his greatest and most central mission in his ministry was satisfying the spiritual hunger that they had, to which he was the living bread in John chapter 6. But he cared about the physical needs of these people who had come to him, large crowd from the whole region. He cared about their physical needs. And you know, Jesus cares and knows about your physical needs. Something as commonplace as hunger matters to the Lord, and he cares about. That is not something that he does not relate to. We know that Jesus was in the wilderness during his temptation, and he was hungry. Our Lord knows what it's like to be hungry. He cares about our physical needs. And we see clearly that he has the power to meet our physical needs. And we know that he can and he will in his timing. In his timing, the Lord will provide for us as he knows best. This is our Lord that we serve. So this is part of the background to the misunderstanding that we're coming up to. This display of Christ's power and provision and care for his disciples and care for the people. But there's one more important piece of background we need to look at. Notice it says there at the end of verse 10 that they came to the district of Dalmanutha. Now we've gone from the sort of southeastern part of the Sea of Galilee, and we've crossed over to more of the south-southwest portion to a region called Dalmanutha. A parallel passage in Matthew says Magadan, where Magdala would have been from. Not a lot is known about these cities other than their general location. But once they're there, it's almost, the picture is almost as they arrive at the shore, they get out of the boat, and they're met by the Pharisees. These guys are everywhere. They are Pharisees everywhere, no matter where they go. Here they come, confronting Jesus. Verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Here, the Pharisees, with whom Jesus has already had a lot of interaction in the Gospel of Mark, as we've been studying this far, they come and they begin to argue with Jesus. And they're coming to him asking, it says, for a sign from heaven. They wanted Jesus to make some sort of divine display of the authority that he had for his ministry. This is pretty ironic, actually, because if you're looking for a sign from heaven that this person is who they say they are, what about, I don't know, casting out demons, calming the sea, walking on the sea, feeding 5,000, healing lepers, raising the dead, healing 4,000, feeding 4,000 people, hearing the deaf? What about all of that? So there's an old joke, the punchline is, yeah, but what have you done for me lately? What about the feeding of the 4,000? Jesus had just provided enough bread to feed all these hungry people in the wilderness. You know, who else in Scripture miraculously fed God's people in the wilderness? God. For 40 years, God fed his people in the wilderness. God is the one who can provide bread in the wilderness. They should have known that. That should have known that God could do this. The Lord, Yahweh. I mean, manna, anybody? They should have known this. But the point of these examples is to show that the Pharisees really weren't looking for a sign to verify Jesus' authority. No, it says that they wanted to test him. Or you could translate that, they wanted to tempt him. They wanted Jesus to perform on command, to perform according to what they wanted. And if he didn't, if they say, "Jesus, show us a sign," and he doesn't, well, then maybe they can just discredit him and say, "Well, see there, he can't do it. He's obviously a phony." Or maybe even better yet, they could be thinking, "We're going to ask him to perform a sign. He'll try and then fail. Oh, well then, false prophet, stone him. This is done." Maybe that's what they wanted. But it's clear they wanted him to fail, to be discredited, and to be his ministry discounted. You know, it's at the heart of these Pharisees, this really stubborn, obstinate, aggressive even, unbelief of Jesus that caused him, it says, to sigh deeply in his spirit. This, again, is a very deep, real emotion on the part of our Lord. And he must have been grieved by their individual rejections of him. You know, this is Simeon over there and Levi over here. These Pharisees are individually rejecting me, Messiah. But also the fact that these are the leaders in Israel. These are the spiritual leaders people are looking up to. This is the kind of leadership that they're showing to the people. Notice then how he responds. He says, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." We know from the parallel passage in Matthew that Jesus further engages the Pharisees and sort of brings to their attention that they should have known better. In Matthew chapter 16, it says, "But he replied to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?'" They could see in the weather patterns, predictable patterns of behavior in the weather, but yet they couldn't see from all of this body of evidence that this is Christ the Messiah. They should have seen that he is who he claimed to be, Messiah, God's Son. But back in Mark 8, Jesus says, "No sign will be given to this generation." You know, other passages in the Gospels recount Jesus giving some signs. They use, even in Matthew 16, Jesus does provide the example of the prophet Jonah as a sign that would be given to them. But here, Mark is emphasizing that no sign is going to be given to them. And by that, I'm confident that he means no sign like you want to see is going to be given to you. You ask for a sign, Well, no sign of that kind is going to be given to this generation who do not believe. Jesus is not a performing magician. He doesn't perform on command. We are to come to him on his terms in obedient and repentant faith, not coming with a list of demands that we expect him to meet on our own. So the compassion of Jesus in verses 1 through 10 and his divine power to provide are on display. That's part of the background. And then we see the Pharisees' stubborn refusal to believe this clear evidence of who Jesus is in verses 11 through 12. These two incidents are the background of this crucial misunderstanding that we come to in verses 13 through 21. So now that was the background for the misunderstanding. Now we actually see the extent of that misunderstanding in verse 13. And I think the way this builds on top of each other is very powerful. So I'm going to read that big section and then we'll unpack it a little bit. So read with me Mark 8, verse 13. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" This is, I think, in some ways, one of the most humorous, though tragic, passages in the book. You kind of have to feel a little bit sorry for the disciples and just how massively they misunderstood what Jesus was trying to say. It's likely from the context here that this is all happening in the boat as they're going from one place to another. We'll see in a moment that they're going to end up in Bethsaida on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So it's possible that all of this conversation back and forth is in the boat as they're going across the sea. I think it's interesting that Mark points out, and this is likely from eyewitness testimony from Peter, that they'd started out on their journey and only remembered to take one loaf of bread. But why they had forgotten to take more is really unclear. We don't really know why they didn't, but it's pretty likely that it wasn't they were banking on Jesus multiplying bread again, because that's clear from the context. They weren't thinking about that at all. But I think the emphasis is more quickly that they knew they had forgotten bread. So as soon as Jesus starts saying something about leaven, which is another word for yeast, as soon as Jesus starts talking about that, they're thinking about the bread they forgot. They forgot to pack lunch. And we can relate to this, because if you go on a trip of any size, of any long size, and then you realize that you forgot to pack snacks, I mean, that is going to be the topic of conversation is, where are we going to eat? Who forgot to bring the snacks? They were on the counter. Why didn't you grab them? It's this giant bag of food. Why didn't you get it, right? All these kind of conversation. You pull out Google Maps, beeline to Buc-ee's, we're going to fix this problem, right? That's our normal response. So we can empathize with them in them thinking about this, having forgotten the bread. But is physical bread what Jesus is talking about? No. We have the benefit of the revelation of God's word. We clearly see that that is not what he's talking about. But look back with me at the passage. It says, "And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" Jesus warns them to be on the alert. Watch out, beware, stay on guard against the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Why is this? What is the leaven of the Pharisees or the leaven of... I don't know how many times you used the word leaven in your conversation in the past week, but mine has been a few times because I've been working on this. But otherwise, we don't really talk about leaven. I mean, even yeast. I don't know how much time we talk about yeast. So what is it? What is leaven? What is yeast? Well, actually, let me tell you. It's not magical dust that we used to make bread, which I kind of thought it was growing up for a long time. No, baker's yeast is actually a single-celled fungus. Did you know that? The common strain that is used in food preparation as well as research is called Saccharomyces cerevisiae. Say that 3 times fast. And you can name your dog that if you want to. This is added to bread, or it's added to dough to make bread, or added to grapes or grain to make wine or beer. And this small single-celled organism, it eats the carbohydrates and the sugars in that material. It undergoes a process called fermentation, which you may have heard about. And depending on the conditions, will produce either or alcohol and release carbon dioxide. Because they undergo metabolism and things like we do. We breathe out CO2, and they breathe out CO2 in tiny little air bubbles that form in the bread. So the yeast then, when you put the bread in the oven, kills off the bread, and that gives it this nice, light, airy structure, or as they say on the Great British Baking Show, structure. So the bread is formed by all those little air bubbles. That's what yeast does. And that in the process of making bread, and it's likely that in Jesus' day, they didn't exactly know all the details of that biochemistry, but they knew one thing. You add a little bit of yeast to the dough, you let it sit for a while, it gets bigger, you put it in the oven, and you bake it, and it tastes awesome. They understood that a little bit of yeast you put in the dough causes it to expand or to rise. So then yeast is itself a picture of something that's very small, it's relatively invisible, but it's very potent, and it's very permeating. It has a very permeating, spreading influence. They would have been able to see, well, the dough I put in the morning is this, and now it's this size. This dough, this yeast has done something to it. Yeast, as a picture for something that permeates, something that spreads throughout, is used elsewhere in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, it says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you were in fact unleavened." And Paul uses this leaven as a picture of sin that has a permeating influence in our life that we must get rid of and pursue righteousness. So yeast is representing a powerful permeating influence. That's the picture of what yeast is. So apply that to the Pharisees and to Herod. The yeast of the Pharisees, or the yeast or leaven of Herod. In what way could they be displaying a relatively imperceptible yet potent permeating influence? Well, Matthew actually makes this really explicit in his account of this event in Matthew 16, 12. He says, "He did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees." And then he adds also, "and the Sadducees." So thinking about these parallels, it makes sense. Yeast is like teaching. And this is the commentator Hendrickson put it this way. He said, both operate invisibly. You don't really see how teaching works. You go to class and it's kind of imperceptible, but hopefully by the end of the semester, you know more than you did at the beginning. And then otherwise you have imperceptible and impotent teaching. So, but normally speaking, it's invisible, it's very potent, and it has a tendency to gradually change the sphere of influence, to augment it, to change where it exists. It slowly permeates and has eventually a big effect. So this is the teaching of these religious, cultural, political leaders in the community. Their teaching is pictured as this permeating influence. It's marked fundamentally by worldly unbelief. And that's the common denominator. Pharisees, Herod, Sadducees, whoever we're talking about in leadership, that's what it is. Hendrickson breaks down as stating that the teaching of the Pharisees, that's traditionalism. That's tradition of men being elevated. Teaching of Herod, secularism, not really God-fearing, living life however you want. And then teaching of the Sadducees is skepticism, disbelief in the supernatural. You know, elsewhere in Luke 12:1, Jesus explicitly states that the leaven of the Pharisees is actually hypocrisy. So we put all this together. We have the traditionalism and the hypocrisy in the teaching of the Pharisees. We have worldly, self-serving attitude of Herod. We saw that in the account of John the Baptist. That's what marked Herod and his followers, worldly thinking, self-serving attitudes. All of these flavors of unbelief is what Jesus is warning his disciples to be on guard against. He gave them orders to be on guard, to be aware of these very clear and very real dangers in the spirit, in their spiritual walk. That's what he was trying to communicate to them. And they completely missed it. They thought he was talking about food and snacks and something else. But see how Jesus responds to them. Our Lord is so kind and yet so direct in his dealing with his followers. He responds in 8 different but very direct questions, which together they point out to the disciples how they should have been able to understand what he was talking about all along if they had been trying to understand with spiritually opened ears and a softened heart and opened eyes. So, says Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread?" Why are you discussing physical bread? This is not what we were talking about. Okay, now they know. It's not, okay, obviously that's not what you're talking about. Sorry. Do you not yet see or understand? They've been with Jesus all this time, and he's been consistently teaching them, revealing himself to them, and yet they're so slow to understand. Do you have a hardened heart? It's the next question. This isn't the hardened heart of stubborn unbelief, right? These are his disciples. These are his followers. They have followed him, following his call. This isn't stubborn unbelief like the Pharisees' hard heart, but this is a heart that's just grown spiritually hard, kind of deadened, spiritual insensitivity that's really been created by the influence of man's perspective over God's perspective. Consistently, they're thinking in human terms. Jesus is thinking and teaching in spiritual terms. And they understand some bits, but they still don't understand it all. Then he says, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Here the Lord echoes words that are actually a quote from Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21. And he admonishes his disciples for their continued lack of spiritual perception. The last few questions Jesus raises is, do you not remember? Just as a side note, this isn't in my notes, but this is an important reminder to us that we easily forget things. We do not have perfect memories. Our memory is tainted by the fall, and so we forget. Things that we thought we would never forget, we forget. And that's one of the reasons we need to be constantly coming back to the fountain that is God's word, because we don't remember. So Jesus says, do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. Here Jesus reminds them that though he wasn't talking about physical bread, that's not what he was talking about, but even if he were, there's no difficulty here. For the one who fed 5,000 people at least with 5 loaves and a few fish, and there were 12 small baskets of pieces left over, and then the one who could feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread, with 7 large baskets left over, he could surely take care of the physical needs of these 12 guys sitting in the boat with him. But he wasn't talking about real bread, as they learned. He says to him, do you not yet understand? As I mentioned, Matthew includes the detail that the disciples actually at this point realize, oh, he's not talking about bread. After all of this, bread, this theme of bread, it just, this word keeps coming, bread. Oh, he wasn't talking about that. In Matthew 16:12, as I read before, he did not say to beware the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Mark though, doesn't include that, but he just leaves that question, do you not yet understand, as it were, ringing in our ears. And despite all they'd seen and been taught, they were seeing Christ through spiritually cloudy eyes. They heard the words of Christ through spiritually muffled ears. And he's warning them against the powerful effects of the Pharisees' teaching out of love and care for his disciples. So he wanted them to be on their guard, but they're too busy thinking about lunch. And this is really, as I said, a humorous story. But honestly, if we think about it, it's one that marks our own lives. You know, as Christians, even though we have turned from our sin, we've trusted in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit working the process of sanctification out in us, we're susceptible to similar pitfalls as the disciples. Having that same worldly, here and now, right now perspective that's making it easy for us to misunderstand. We are really no less at risk of falling into the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod as his disciples were. You know, how often do we come to God's word, and if we're honest, if we come to God's word, and yet we have unbelief in the form of, and this is really what it boils down to, we have unbelief in the form of self-reliance. as the Pharisees did. We rely on ourselves, my own efforts, my own thinking, my own memory of Scripture, my own deeds in the church, whatever. Self-reliance or self-righteousness. I am right before the Lord and I don't need to be obedient in these areas. I don't really believe that that's important to me because I am self-righteous. That's another way unbelief can form. Love of self. Love of self is probably under all of this as well. I love me, therefore I doubt that what God says is important, so I don't, I'm not able to hear him. I've sort of closed off my ears and my eyes through love of self. All of these things in each of our lives on a daily basis can creep in and dull our hearing and blur our vision. They can come in imperceptibly with potent, permeating influence. You know, Jesus would speak to us and speaks to us in his word that we have, and we actually can read it. He speaks to us with warnings to protect us from evil and to live as he would have us to live for our good. But we are, like the disciples, too busy worrying about lunch. I don't know how many times I've been in a sermon and I have completely missed the last 10 minutes because I'm already planning my exit strategy or who that person is I need to talk to, and I've got all these things to do when I get home. All of that. That's very real and relatable to us, right? We can fall into this same pitfall that the disciples did. So he leaves them saying, "Do you not yet understand?" Is that it? You know, whoever it was first reading Mark to the first church who had never heard it before gets to that point, and they're like, "And what happens next? What's are they stuck? Are they they're spiritually stuck? They have closed ears and closed eyes. They have hard hearts. What's going to happen? Where's the hope in all of this?" And that leads us to the third and final episode that we'll look at briefly in verses 22 through 25. This is the hope for their misunderstanding. Follow along with me. Verse 22, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.' Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" You know, I don't think it's by accident that Mark bookends this misunderstanding that we just looked at on the disciples' part, including Christ's admonition for them having deaf ears and blind eyes, in between two instances in the Gospel of Mark that are only recorded in Mark of what is Jesus doing? Healing the deaf man, healing the blind man. He opens deaf ears, he opens blind eyes physically as a picture of the spiritual healing and sight and hearing that can come through Christ alone. Notice that in the passage at the end of chapter 7, when Jesus healed the deaf man, he took him aside and healed him in a very discreet, in a very direct, intentional, personal interaction. And that's exactly what's happening here to the blind man in chapter 8. He leads him by the hand. He brings him out. He puts his own spit on his eyes. He lays his hands on him. He lays his hands on his eyes, and then he speaks to him. This is very direct, very individual attention by the Lord. And it's interesting in this particular healing that the Lord doesn't do this instantaneously. You know, we know that Jesus has the power to do that. He can heal somebody and he's not even in the same city. That's the power that he has. So it wasn't as though he was limited in some sort of power or thwarted in some way or there was some magic in the ritual that he did with his hands. No, nothing like that. It seems that the emphasis here is that Jesus completes whatever he begins. And this is showing sort of a protracted, a drawn out instance of Jesus in a very direct way, healing this man's eyes completely, personally, individually. You know, the man's sight returns to a point where he can sort of make indistinct shapes, which is better than being blind. At least I can see some light and shapes. That's better than not being able to see at all. But Jesus doesn't just help him halfway. He doesn't halfway heal him, but he accomplishes full healing of his sight. And as we see from that comment about don't return to the village, is just to illustrate that Jesus' point was not to draw attention to himself in doing this. It was to illustrate his power to open even spiritually blind eyes by showing that he could open physically blind eyes. God's miraculous work of healing pictures the miraculous spiritual work that Christ alone accomplishes in the life of the Christian. Opening deaf ears, feeding the hungry, opening the eyes of the blind, those all point to the good news that Jesus came to give us spiritual ears to hear and spiritual eyes to see. And as we see next time, we're in Mark, this is exactly what Jesus does in verses 27 through 30, but you're going to have to wait, come back next time for that. So a few thoughts of application as we close, as we look at this misunderstanding and then the illustration of the hope we have for our own spiritual misunderstanding in our powerful Lord Jesus. Just a few thoughts of application. Back from the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus knows and cares about our physical needs. He has the power and the ability to meet our physical needs perfectly in his timing. So come to Christ in prayer for every need. There is nothing with which we cannot come before the Lord in trust and in faith that he will do what's best. Come to Christ and trust him even with your physical needs. Number two, don't put Jesus to the test. Beware the hard-hearted unbelief of the Pharisees who sought to come to Jesus and viewed him as they would have him rather than for who he is. No, rather, come to Christ and trust him, Jesus, our Lord, who lives and reigns at the right hand of the Father and is coming again, our Lord Jesus. Come to him, trust him, because he's clearly, repeatedly, and undeniably revealed that he is who he says he is. He's Lord of all. He's our good King. Come to Christ. Number three, beware the subtle, powerful, and permeating influence of worldly teaching. By that, I mean the subtle influences of self-righteousness, self-reliance, hypocrisy, living for self, living as though God were not God, living as though he didn't see, or he didn't care, or he couldn't act. All of those permeating influences. In fact, if there's one thing from these applications I'd encourage you guys to talk about in your small groups, it would be that. Where are the ways that these false teachings, these ways of living, subtly but powerfully permeate our lives? And then lastly, trust in Jesus, our compassionate and powerful Lord, that he would open your eyes, if he has not done so, to open your eyes spiritually so you might see Christ, to open your ears so that you can hear the good news of his word, and to remember that our Lord is the one who alone can and will give spiritual sight and hearing to discern the truth to anyone who comes to him in obedient faith. Jesus is the answer to our preoccupation with things of this world. And Jesus is the answer to our spiritual blindness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word, that we can see the work of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you did not leave us alone and helpless, but you came, our Lord. We thank you for coming. We thank you for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. And I pray if there is one here who has not yet come to you, surrendering their rebellion to trust upon Jesus alone, that you would welcome them if they do that tonight even, and that you would open their eyes, open their ears, they might see you and live and be able to give their lives as you intend for us to, for your glory and praise, which is our greatest good. We love you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.